Today I want to bring you a message called Born of the Spirit, and I'm kind of, in case you haven't noticed, I'm following along in a certain line, a trend of things, of thoughts that God has given to me to share with you. A few weeks ago, before Easter, we talked about how John the Baptist was the forerunner for Christ. He set the way, prepared the way, in a sense, for Christ, the Messiah, to come. And he said two amazing things, which I think the Spirit revealed to him that nobody at the time would possibly have known otherwise. He said Jesus was the Lamb of God, which none of the apostles or anybody understood. Jesus had to die to be the Messiah, to serve us as Messiah. But he also said that Jesus was the one who would baptize in the Spirit. And so I told you how significant that is, because only God can give God. Only God gives the Spirit. And so it was a tremendous revelation that John gave there, something he probably himself didn't even understand. And the reason I said it was so important is because the Spirit is the not-so-secret secret of the Christian life. So it's working. I'll take this off then. I'll take this one off. Okay. So if that's working, at least I'm free from one mic. Hallelujah. That's great. So it's so important that all four Gospels say Jesus is the one who will baptize in the Spirit. That's so very important. It's essential to the Gospel. And the reason is because the Spirit is the not-so-secret secret of the Christian life. Now, what I want to do this week in the time we have remaining is kind of unpack that a little bit more and clarify it a little more, because it's just so important. And so to do that, I want to look at two passages of Scripture, John 3 and then Acts 10. In John 3, you have the story of the synagogue ruler named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and had questions for him. Most of the religious leaders, his colleagues, Nicodemus's colleagues, were not favorable to Jesus because he was a threat to them, and he rebuked them and criticized them, and they did not like him. They had the power, and they didn't like this guy coming in and kind of shaking things up and telling them they were wrong about anything. But Nicodemus seems to have been a guy who was more open-minded because he came to Jesus. He did come at night, which shows he might have been a little bit scared of people seeing him do this. But he came tonight at night to Jesus, and it seems to me that it's pretty obvious he knew Jesus had something, and he wanted to understand what Jesus had, what Jesus was bringing. Who is this man? What's he teaching? Because look what he said. The first thing he said to Jesus was, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. Nobody could do the miracles you're doing, the signs that you're doing, if God were not with him." And so he understood the specialness of this man, Jesus. He has a connection with God. And he was a rabbi, Nicodemus was, and he was a religious leader. But he recognized this man, he didn't graduate from any of their seminaries. He didn't have any of their credentials, but he was in touch with God and brought the very presence of God and the miracles of God to earth. Nicodemus wanted to learn. He says, "You know, we know you're from God," but what Jesus said to him was shocking. It was very strange. Wasn't what he expected at all. And of course, we've heard it 1,000 times, but Jesus said to him, "I'm telling you the truth, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "What? You know, what are you talking about? How can I be born again?" He's thinking physically. And then Jesus repeated it, and he said, "I'm telling you the truth, unless you're born of the Spirit, you'll never enter the kingdom." That's so significant. And different versions, like my Bible, I have Bible software, and I have like 25 versions. So I can look at all the different versions, plus the Hebrew and Greek, and see what it said originally. And so born again is also sometimes translated born from above or born of the Spirit. And so Jesus was telling him about this spiritual experience. Now, again, I point out to you who this guy was. He's like a pastor or a priest in a Catholic church. A priest in a Catholic church today is highly educated. He spent many years in learning his religion. A Jewish rabbi spent many years, and this, you got to remember, was first century. This was like living in Saudi Arabia and being a Muslim. Everybody, all the Jews, were highly religious, and it was the biggest part of their lives. The temple was the center of the city there, and they all knew their religion, but especially a rabbi. And so I'm sure that this guy was upstanding. I'm sure people must have thought, Rabbi Nicodemus knows religion. He knows God. He knows how to relate to God. And I bet you that if anybody had said to him, you know, Nicodemus, do you think you're right with God? I'll guarantee you, as they say in the South, that he would have said, of course I'm right with God. I'm a rabbi. You know, this is the religion God revealed, Judaism. He gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. I follow the religion God revealed. Of course I'm right with God. He's the equivalent of a pastor, right, or a priest. But listen, if an upstanding man like Nicodemus was told this radical thing that he had to be born of the Spirit or born again, that tells us something very important. It tells us it must be essential for everybody, don't you think? If a religious leader, a priest, if you will, has to be told this, don't you think the average lay person or person who doesn't even attend a church would have to have this experience? This is something that everybody has to have. Can you see that? Now, Nicodemus apparently left that first encounter puzzled. And later on in the end of the New Testament, there's a little bit of indication because he stood up to the Sanhedrin when they were deciding to arrest Jesus. There's some indication that he came around. We don't know for sure, but it seems like he came around. These kinds of things take time sometimes. You hear this kind of stuff and it's like, I don't get it. And it takes time, but God works with us and he'll keep speaking to us about things and helping us to understand. Nicodemus probably didn't understand it at first, but over time, hopefully he did. But the point again is that you've got a religious leader and he has to be born again. In other words, I hope I can say it this way. It's like religion is sort of an outer thing. There's things you do. You say these prayers. You do these offerings. If you're a Jew, you have to offer sacrifices and on and so on. So religion is like an external thing. There's knowledge that you have to gain. You need to understand God's word, what God says, and so on. But what Jesus was saying to him was, but you also have to have an inner experience. There has to be an inner experience. Something has to change inside you. And that's what it means to be born again, where you see who God really is, and you see who you really are, and you want to change your way and submit to God and live for him. So that's our first example, John chapter 3. For my second example, what I want to show you, I want to go to Acts chapter 10. And here, it's a long chapter, so we can't read all of it. I hope you read all of it. You should be reading all of these chapters and checking me out, everything I'm teaching you. Always go home and check it. Read these things yourselves. Read the whole chapter. Okay, but I'll just read some of it because this is another powerful example. At Caesarea, I've been there. It's beautiful. It's on the beach. If I lived in ancient Israel, I'd have been in Caesarea. At Caesarea, there was this centurion named Cornelius. He was a centurion. He's in charge of 100 men or so. And so he's like a sergeant major or something, or maybe a lower officer. And he's in the Italian cohort. It says, verse 2, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. I want you to notice that. He's a devout man. That means he's very religious. He prays to God continually. He gives money. He fears God. I'll show you in a minute, but Acts 10:30 says he was fasting. The other versions don't say that. But he was a man who fasted and prayed and did all these things, a religious man. About the ninth hour, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God come in to him and say, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, look, now notice this. The angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God notices you're praying and the money that you give. It's serious stuff you're doing. You're doing a good thing. God has noticed it. But then notice verse 5. And now send men to Joppa and bring one named Simon or Kephas or Simon Peter, and send for him, okay? Now, if you look at, here's Acts 10:30, it says that he was fasting. Doesn't say that in all versions. So what I want you to notice about this guy is what a good man he was. I mean, Jesus said there's nobody truly good, okay? So in the sense of absolute good, nobody's good. But as far as humans go, when you look at this guy, you're seeing a very good man. You with me? I mean, a very, very good man. He's a disciplined man. He's an army officer, or at least a non-commissioned officer. So he's a disciplined man. He is a leader. He knows how to direct men and keep them responsible, and he knows how to fulfill his obligations in life. He's far better than most people. It says plainly that God was pleased with Cornelius because he said that. He sent the angel and said, I've noticed your alms and your prayers. And so God was pleased with him. And it certainly seems to me, I hope you agree, that Cornelius wanted to please God. He was a man who feared God. That means he reverenced him, he honored him, he respected him. That's why we say, hallowed be thy name. That's what that means. We fear you, we honor you, we respect you. He honored and feared God, and that's why he lived the life that he lived. That's why he gave to people. That's why he fasted. That's why he prayed. He obviously wanted to live God's way. Don't you agree? Would you agree with that? Or as they say in the South, can you say amen? Hallelujah. So he wanted to please God, and God was pleased with him. And you know, the thing is, we say this a lot, God loves us just as we are. God loved Cornelius, and God saw a lot that was good about him. God loved Cornelius. He loves every one of us just as we are, but guess what? He loves us too much to leave us just as we are. Isn't that also true? He doesn't want to leave us where we are. God has plans for us. God calls us upward. God has something better in mind than what we have, especially in this fallen world in which we live. Now, I want you to notice in chapter 11, Peter's rehashing the story later of what went on, and he says to him that the angel appeared to this guy Cornelius, and he told him to send to Joppa, today that's called Jaffa, send there for Simon, who's called Peter, or Cephas, and look what it says. Bring this guy, because when he comes, he'll bring you a message through which you and your whole household will be saved. Some versions say, he shall tell you words whereby you and your whole household will be saved. You know, that shows you something powerful. First of all, the angel was right there. Why couldn't he tell Cornelius what he needed to know? Because, folks, angels don't preach the gospel. God has ordained that humans have to share the gospel. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here in this world if you're a Christian. You're here in this world because you have to share the gospel with other people. They have to hear it from a human. And they have to understand it, believe in it, respond to it. And so this shows us how important the Word of God is. That's why we have churches and preachers and books and radio programs and TV. Because look what Romans tells us. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I got this from the Complete Jewish Bible, CJB. So trust comes from what's heard, and what is heard comes through a word proclaimed about the Messiah. Or faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, it says in the King James Version. Trust in God. The faith you need to be saved is not a faith that God exists. The faith you need to be saved is a trust that God has sent Messiah. He's paid for your sins, and if believing in him, you can be forgiven and justified before God. That's the kind of faith you need that saves you. And that trust comes from what is heard. And what is heard is it comes as a message about Christ. See? Faith comes through hearing the message. Faith is what you need to be saved. Saving faith is not believing God exists. Saving faith is believing in Messiah, God's plan of salvation, understanding his plan, believing it, and responding to it. Now, when you go on to verses 34 through 43, we won't read them, but you get the gist, and it's probably a lot more that Peter said. This is just a review, a quick summary of what Peter said in those verses. And what this is, I call it, these are the objective facts of the gospel. This is the message that Peter's going to bring, which when you hear it, Cornelius, you and your whole household will be saved when you hear this message. What was the message? I'll just go over it quickly. Peter explained Christ's ministry, who he was, what he'd done, how he died and been raised to life again. And again, it's the objective part of the gospel. He said, peace with God is available through Jesus, the Messiah. Peace with God. You see, folks don't know, but here in our natural state, we are at war with God. We are rebels against God. And that's why nothing works for you, because you're actually born dead and born a sinner and born contrary to God, and our natural way is just to rebel against God. But peace with God is available. We can throw down our arms and we can have peace with God. But it's only one way. That's through Jesus, the Messiah, and he is Lord of all. And then he goes on to say, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that last week. That's what made him the Christ, the Messiah. It means the anointed one. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit with power. He went about doing good and healing those who are oppressed by the devil. Where does the darkness come from? From the devil. God was with him, and I like to say, and he was God with us, right? He's God with us, Emmanuel. And then, of course, they went on. Peter went on to say the apostles were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus crucified, dead and buried, and then raised the third day. And they were commanded to preach that he's the God-appointed judge of the living and the dead. In other words, that's what we saw last week or week before. In Acts 17, Paul preached this in Athens. He said, God has appointed Jesus as the judge of the whole world. And he's given faith of that or proof of that by raising him from the dead. When it says he's the judge of the living and the dead, what that means is he's the one you and I and every human being that's ever lived has to give account to. He's the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? He is, Revelation 3:14 says, the ruler of God's creation. Wow. That's what it means when it says he's the judge of living and dead. God has appointed him. So he's not some religious teacher. You can take it or leave it about him. He's just another one. There's Muhammad. There's Buddha. Jesus is another one. No. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Before him, every single knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And then Peter went on to say that the prophets foretold of Jesus and that they prophesied that forgiveness of sins would be available in the name of Messiah. That's Isaiah 53, plainly teaches it. Read Isaiah 53. It teaches about the forgiveness of sins through the Messiah. So again, these are the objective facts that a person must believe to be a Christian. This is what Christianity is. You know, we need to know these things. It's the message by which Cornelius and company could be saved. See? They had to hear this. He was a good man, but he didn't know this. He didn't understand that you can be good, but you're not good enough. It's all in Christ. The message is about Christ. You have to understand what Christ has done. And so this is the objective part of the gospel. He had to have this first and understand it. But folks, what I want you to understand in this chapter is that after they heard these facts, something else happened to them. And that is just as important. Because it says that when they heard these things, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Cornelius, his family, and his friends. In other words, the Spirit came to live within them that day. And this is what I call the experiential dimension of spiritual life, of Christian life. This is the experiential, the subjective, the inner aspect of Christian life that is just as essential as the facts that we have to know. The experience of the new birth is essential. It is the start of the Christian life. Remember what we saw last week? If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. In other words, you're not a Christian unless or until you've had this inner experience of the Spirit of God coming into your heart, living in your life. Is that shocking or what? I mean, that's the essence of Christianity. That's why It's repeated in all four Gospels. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. Because unless and until you have the Spirit, you're not a Christian, you're not saved, you're not going to heaven, you're not one of God's children. Think about this. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the earth, Adam and Eve, right? He formed them out of the dust of the earth. And after he did that, that was just an inert body made out of clay. And then God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Nefesh Chayah in Hebrew. He breathed into him the breath of life. And Adam became a living soul, a living being. He came alive when the breath of God came into him. And it says in John 20 that after he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to the apostles and he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Did you know that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word spirit, pneuma in Greek, and help me, Brian, nefesh chayah, ruach, the ruach in Hebrew, thank you. Both of those words mean spirit, but they also mean breath and wind. Both of them, both languages that the Bible is written in. Breath and wind. And so, isn't that significant that God breathed into Adam breath and brought him to life? And Jesus breathed into the disciples in the upper room, the Holy Spirit, and he gave them life. You see, this is what the New Testament teaches. It says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive with Christ and raised us up with Christ. I told you, that's the first resurrection. We're given life. When we were dead, when you're not a Christian, you're dead until God breathes into you the spirit of life and makes you alive in Christ. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. When God breathed into Adam, that was the first creation. When Jesus breathes into us the Holy Spirit, that's the second creation. That's when you become a new creation. And so think about it. You see, Cornelius, he feared God. He believed in God. He was a good man. But that wasn't enough to make him acceptable to God. Why? Because it's only through Christ that we're acceptable to God. Doing good is pleasing, and God notices it. If you do good, God notices that. He's pleased with that. But let me ask you something. Do you think anybody's good enough to be accepted by God just by being religious, going to church, singing in the choir, giving money? Do you think we can be good enough by ourselves? Do you think that it's just a matter of Christianity? It's just be a good person. Don't smoke too much. Don't drink too much. Just be a good person. Go to church. If that was good enough, let me ask you this, okay? Do you think Christ would have gone to the cross? Would he have been scourged and nailed there and died in agony, abandoned by his Father, forsaken of God, cursed of God, and smitten? Would he have done that if we were good enough? If we can do it, just be religious. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Would God the Father, you don't think God the Father suffered by letting his Son be treated like that? He had to turn his face away, watching his Son be beaten and scourged and crucified, spiked to a tree and left to die. You think the Father would put up with that if it wasn't necessary? You're all good enough. You don't need that. We're all good people. I hope you're seeing. It's just not possible that we're good enough. And if we're good enough, being religious is good enough, why is it that God spoke through Jesus to Nicodemus and said, you have to be born again. And to Cornelius and said, you need to hear some more. And he had to have the Spirit come upon him. Why did that have to happen? If they're good enough, why do they need something else? Because, folks, believing is not enough. Being religious is not enough. We have to have the objective and subjective parts of the Christian life. We have to know the facts about how we're justified, not by our works. By works, nobody's justified, only through Christ. He paid the price for us. And then we must also have that subjective inner experience where we're born of the Spirit. I want to share a little saying with you. I always, as a pastor, get these little sayings that I repeat over and over because they kind of put the truth in a nutshell and help you to remember it. I want to give you a little saying that I love, and it's just so important. It goes like this. What does God require of man? The life of Christ. And then the second part is, what has God provided for man? The the life of Christ. But let me break it down a little bit. What does God require of man? The life of Christ. What's that mean? It means if you want to please God and you think you can be acceptable to God, what he requires is the life of Christ. You're supposed to live just like Jesus. Obey God in everything. Never lose your temper. Never dishonor God. Never act impatiently. Never curse. Never use the name of the Lord in vain. Never have something else that you put more importance on than God. Never disobey any of God's commandments ever. Not for your entire life. Not once. That's what God requires. Anybody want to sign up? Oh, I can do that. That's the cinch, Pastor. What does God require of man? The life of Christ. He's the only person who ever lived it. That's why he had to be God in human flesh. No human can do it. We're broken, we're fallen, we're weak, we're sick, we can't. So we're doomed. God became a man and lived the life we're supposed to live. Then God went, he offered himself up by the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit enabled him to go to the cross and die for us. He offered that perfect life to die and pay the price for us who were wicked and we deserve death. He didn't deserve it. He said, I'll take it for him. He went there and our sin was put on him so we could be counted righteous. He gave his life. He gave his life. What does God require, man? The life of Christ. And he gave it. What does God require, man? The life of Christ. Has God provided for man? The life of Christ. Jesus gave it on the cross. He provided it. But not only did he do it back then on that cross, a one-time-for-all thing, but he also gives his life to us through the Spirit. His Spirit comes to live in us and gives us life continually. That's what God has provided for man. That's what he wants us to have. That's why it's in every one of the Gospels that he baptizes with the Spirit. God wants you to have the life of Christ. When he comes to live in you, that's when the Christian life becomes possible. That's when you can please God. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb who died for the sins of the world, but Jesus is also the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Because why? Because the Spirit is the power to live the Christian life. And so, as I close, again, there's an objective aspect to Christian life. You have to learn the gospel. Repent and believe. Understand that God gives his righteousness to you through Christ and through faith in Christ. But then, there's also this subjective aspect, the inner experience. You have to have. It has to happen. Where the Spirit comes to live in you. Nicodemus was a Jewish religious leader. Man, he's a good guy. Very religious. Jesus said, you have to be born again. It has to be inner. Something has to change. Cornelius was a good guy, a Gentile, not a Jew, but what a good guy. How religious. Giving, praying, fasting, all that. Wasn't enough. He needed this experience of the Spirit coming into his life. Both of these men, I believe, were seekers of God. They wanted to do what pleased God. And when truth was presented to them, they believed that they accepted it. But Nicodemus had to be born again, and Cornelius had to be born again. And that's just the way it is with the kingdom. Knowing the facts isn't enough. There has to be the spiritual experience. That's what changes you and makes you a real Christian. So as I close, I just want to ask you, have you had these two aspects of the Christian life become real to you? Have you come to understand the gospel message? Have you come to be justified by faith? And then have you had an inner experience as well? Does the Spirit live within you? I want to show you a few verses as I close, and then we'll wrap up. First of all, in Acts 2, it tells us, if you want the Spirit, you have to repent and be baptized, follow the Lord, be willing to follow the Lord, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius got the gift before he was baptized, but he was baptized immediately after. Sometimes the order's a little changed, but the point is, repent. You don't want to live for yourself anymore. You want his way. You want to surrender. He'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for everybody, anybody who will come. The promise is for all of us. That's the first thing. Second, I want you to see Luke 13. It says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask? You can't earn this. You don't have to fast 40 days. You don't have to pay so much money or crawl on your hands and knees somewhere to earn God's favor so he gives you the Spirit. He gives the Spirit by grace through faith. If you'll ask with faith, if you'll believe, he'll give you the Spirit. He promises. And last of all, Jesus said, don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It would be a whole nother sermon, but I just want to tell you, the kingdom comes when the Spirit comes. The Father wants to give you the kingdom. He's saying also there that he wants to give you the Spirit. You see, of course he wants to give you the Spirit. You can't please him without the Spirit. You can't be a Christian. You can't live the Christian life he wants you to live. Of course he wants you to have the Spirit. He's not going to say, well, I don't know about you. Nah, I know what. Bring me the witch's broomstick. Then I'll give you the Spirit. You don't have to earn. He wants you to have his Spirit within. He wants us to have that. We have to know that. Recognize it. I'm teaching it to you straight from the Bible. Recognize that. And I want you, I pray that you will begin to say to God, I don't have that, I need that. I want you to give me my Spirit, your Spirit. I want that to where I know that I have that. Let's stand together. We're going to sing our closing hymn of invitation, which is like a prayer. And I would like us to sing it as a prayer.